Ephesians chapter 1 verses 13 through 21. The sixth talk in a series on Ephesians was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 13, 2018 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 4, translation, installment 2, accompanies this talk.
We're going to continue on in Ephesians. Before we get into the text here a little bit, we just finished a paragraph, what I call paragraph 2, where Paul is praising God for this incredible thing that he's done through the way he's blessed the believer through his grace. Jeff Chase reminded me that there's something in connection with the U.S. Embassy moving to Jerusalem. Can't escape your notice that this is the 70th, is that right? 70th anniversary of the birth of the State of Israel. And that is it was an amazing thing at the time. It's amazing that they've lasted 70 years. They are a player on the chessboard that just keeps moving and keeps being moved into place, and things keep changing. Things get hotter and hotter and hotter. And it's just an incredible reminder that the purposes of God are being accomplished. God is going to do exactly what he said he's going to do, and it's going to happen exactly the way he said it's going to happen. His people are yet not really his people. They don't altogether act like his people. They don't behave like his people. But the day is going to come where he's going to sort them out, and the day is going to come where they will truly be the people of God that he picked them for. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today. We'll see some of that in this passage coming up. And we are at a privileged place in history where we can look back and realize that after thousands of years of not having a place and not having the land and not having a nation and not being a people, they were born to a statehood once again, and looks like they're here to stay for a while. So that's pretty amazing, and that too is something that I think Paul would look at and say, thanks be to God, it's to his glory that this is being done. Well, that's not what he talked about in paragraph 2. He talked about the grace that comes to us that gave us freedom from death, freedom from our slavery to death or our condemnation to death through Jesus. Now we come to part 3, paragraph 3. That's 1:13 in your normal Bible. As being in him, you also, when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, as being in him, you also, when you believed, were marked by the Holy One with the promised Spirit, which is the down payment on our inheritance, leading to the redemption of his possession for the praise of his glory. It's easy to miss this when you just read it in the English because you've got all these we's and you's and so on. But he's changed here when we get to paragraph 3. He changes back immediately to we, and I'll explain that in a second, but not without first highlighting the fact that in him you also, you in contradistinction to the us in the last paragraph. That here's what God did for us. And as I argued, the us that he's talking about in paragraph 2 are believing Jews, Jews who in the time of Paul have believed the message of the apostles and have become followers of Jesus and are in him. but these are Jews who are in him. Well, they were the ones who were first to hope in the hope of the gospel. But now he changes, shifts, turns, and looks at the Gentiles and says, in him you also, when you heard the message of truth and so on, were marked by the Holy One with the promised Spirit. We'll talk about that in a second. But again, this in him, which gets repeated over and over and over again throughout these paragraphs, means roughly the same thing that he's been using it to mean in the last paragraph. By belonging to Jesus, by being someone who belongs to Jesus as his disciple, most typically, but even if you were at a time in history where you weren't actually his disciple, you belong to him in the sense that Jesus is committed to being your advocate when it comes time at the judgment seat. So as being in him, you also, when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So what he's calling the message of truth here is basically the proclamation, the teaching, the message that was brought either by the apostles or people who've learned it from the apostles, this message that was brought to them about this dude named Jesus of Nazareth, who performed all kinds of miracles, was crucified on the cross, was raised from the dead, and so on. The true message about everything that he did, everything that he taught, everything that he was, that's what he's calling the message of truth here. And then he lays alongside that in apposition the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you've heard the message of the true message about Jesus and who he was and what he did, then you're hearing the good news of your being rescued from condemnation to death. That your destiny, that this is the good news about how the end result of your life does not have to be your punishment and destruction. The end of your life can be everlasting life in the eternal kingdom of God, where evil has been banished, death has been banished, futility has been banished, and we have an entirely new kind of human existence. Well, to be rescued out of destruction into that is what the Bible calls salvation here. So you also, when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, as being in him, you also, when you believed, so notice he's saying you didn't just hear it, you responded to it in belief, and that's critical, of course, because the gospel itself is meaningless unless it is met by belief in me. I need to respond by deciding to live my life and define my existence in the light of that good news message of salvation, in that truth about Jesus. Well, when I decide to do that, that's what he means by believing. When you believed, you were marked by the Holy One with the promised Spirit. The Holy One, I think, here is his word for God. Marked is the word, the root of this word is a seal. Back in the ancient world, many people, I don't know if all socioeconomic classes, but anyone with any means at all, would have a little, usually clay or wood or some kind of signet ring or signet device of some kind that had their distinctive mark engraved in it. And if you wrote a letter, you'd put a little splot of wax on the letter to seal it, and then you'd mark it with your signet ring, or it's called a seal, with your seal that marked it as coming from you. You might mark possessions with that signet ring, put a little bit of wax on it, and leave an impression in the wax to indicate that it belongs to you. So it's basically a mark of ownership here. Well, he says, you were marked by God, the Holy One. You were marked by the Holy One with the promised Spirit. So the Spirit of God is that distinctive mark that God owns you. You are owned by God because the distinctive activity of His Spirit at work in your life is the indication that He has claimed you for Himself and that He owns you. You are His possession. The promised Spirit, I think he's referring back to what we know of as the account in the Gospel of John, often called the Upper Room Discourse, where John is talking to the 12 disciples. Well, by then it might be 11. I don't remember. But he's talking to his disciples, and he talks about, I'm going away, but no worries. I have prayed to God that he send his Spirit, the parakletos, the Spirit of truth whom the Father will send. And the promise, I think, is the promise that Jesus made that God would send his Spirit when Jesus left. Well, the coming of the Spirit into our lives, something that God sends because Jesus is no longer around to teach me and to counsel me and to instruct me and tell me what the gospel is, but we are not left helpless because God has sent his Spirit. And all that means is, that's just a metaphor for God is committed from his transcendence to work his magic in our insides, in our minds, in our hearts, in our wills, in my subjectivity, that which makes me me inside. God is at work in my insides to make me see life differently, think about life differently, want different things, prioritize the things of life very differently, and I begin to look very distinctive as a human being living in this world. I march to the beat of a different drum. And the more I am being affected by the activity of God in my life, the more weird I look in this world. I look distinctive. I look different. Well, that's the mark, the seal of God's ownership on me. We know that we are owned by God because we can see his mark on my insides. Or the other way to put it, and this is what Paul is emphasizing, how do I know that I am in him, that I belong to Jesus, that I am in the Messiah? How do I know that? Because the Holy Spirit has put his mark on me. So as I see the transformation of my insides by the Spirit of God, I know that I am in him, and then everything in the last paragraph belongs to me, is my inheritance. My destiny is the destiny of all those who are in him. Okay? And then he states further, we're marked by the Holy One with the promised Spirit, which is the down payment on our inheritance. So another way of looking at the activity of the Spirit of God in my insides is that's God's down payment on what it is that he is going to give me. That's what he calls my inheritance. And we've already seen in the last paragraph what that inheritance is. It's what we call eternal life. It's everlasting existence in the eternal kingdom of God in the eternal age to come with all that comes with that, with all that is entailed by that. And I think I've said enough. I probably don't need to say this, but eternal life is not just eternal drudgery like living this life forever. It is void of evil. It is void of the futility. It is void of the frustration that we experience in this life. And there is no more death to fear, and there is no more falling apart of my body to have to contend with. All the things that make this existence sort of bittersweet, the bitterness is removed. So the eternal existence is going to be a very sweet existence and not a bittersweet existence. That's our inheritance. The down payment on that inheritance is the fact that we have been given the Spirit. The Spirit is at work in us. I think that can sometimes get misunderstood because I know growing up as a Christian, I don't know whether I was taught this or whether it was just my own bad idea. I'm not sure which, but somehow I got the idea that the role of the Spirit in the life of the Christian was to enter in and begin to give me my inheritance. And that's how I read the down payment on the inheritance, is he actually begins to give me the inheritance. So he makes me a little bit good, and a little bit gooder, and a little gooder, and a little gooder, and a little gooder as I go. And until, you know, one day you can graph it, and you near perfection, and when you near perfection, then your life on this earth ends because, now you're perfect, and you can go on into eternal life as a perfect being. The only problem is I could never get my graph sloped steeply enough to get me there. It was going to take more than a lifetime at the slope of my graph. But that's not the right way to understand it. The down payment is more like an engagement ring. It's not that when you get an engagement ring, you're not a little bit married. You're not married yet at all, and you're not participating in life as a married person yet at all, but you're going to be. The promise has been given to you that you are one day going to enter into that relationship. It's exactly what Paul is saying here. The down payment on my inheritance is not a little bit of my inheritance. It's just the activity of God in my life sanctifying me, is the word the New Testament uses, making certain changes, important changes in my insides that signals the fact that one day I'm going to be given this inheritance. But it's one day, not now. Now, those changes are significant changes. Like I say, I march to the beat of a different drum. But it's not because I'm a gooder being than I was before the Spirit went to work on me. I am still that same old depraved creature that I came into this world as. And I am capable of horrendous evil, and I'm capable of horrendous transgression, rebellion against God. That won't change. Being good will not come as naturally to me as breathing until I enter into my inheritance. On that day, I will truly be good. I will truly be glorious. And why is God doing all this to these Gentiles? For the third time we see it here, for the praise of his glory. And as we looked at it in the last paragraph, I think the way, a good analogy for understanding that is as an artist, as a creative writer, creating a narrative where the narrative is embodying who I am. It is showing forth and putting on display to anyone who might be able to see it who I am. It's just that no one else, God has no peers. So he is his only audience. He is his own audience. But nonetheless, it is to the praise of his glory. And certainly within the story, he will script all of us to praise him as is his due. Okay. Then we get to the next paragraph, paragraph 4. Indeed, for this very reason, having heard of the belief in our Lord Jesus, which is among you, and your love toward all the holy ones, I do not cease giving thanks when in my prayers I make mention of you. Okay, he's heard of their belief in the Lord Jesus and his love toward all the holy ones. Now, the holy ones are typically would be other believers, other people who have believed in Jesus, who have believed the gospel. But we've seen this before. Why are they called holy ones? Because they are human beings who've been set aside for this very special and distinctive destiny, to be a part of the eternal people of God in the everlasting kingdom to God. So they're not just plain old, ordinary, run-of-the-mill human beings. they're special. They're holy ones who have been set apart for that destiny. Well, your love, we've heard of your love for your fellow believers, you're the holy ones, and your belief in our Lord Jesus. So why does that give him reason to not cease giving thanks? Because both of those things in Paul's mind are the typical dramatic evidence that you are one of these people who are in the Messiah Jesus and destined for eternal life. These are the marks that you would typically look for to know whether someone is destined for eternal life through their belief in Jesus. They believe, and they love other people who believe. And that those are two themes that you see throughout the New Testament, just everywhere. The importance of loving one another as fellow believers, and of obviously the importance of believing the truth about Jesus the Messiah. So, Paul, recognizing that they have responded in belief and are demonstrating love, knows that God is calling them out to be a part of this people, this one people that are going to receive this inheritance. So he doesn't cease giving thanks for the fact that God has done that. Now, this is an obvious point and probably unnecessary to you, but it is lost on many, many Christians today. Why on earth would you give thanks to God that other believers have believed in Jesus and are loving one another? I think the vast majority of Christians in Christendom today would say, well, you need to thank me. I believed, and I'm the one who's choosing to love my brother. That's me doing that. Paul knows good and well that's not you doing that. That's God causing that to happen. It's God who works in our life to bring us to a point where belief manifests itself. That didn't originate from me. Eventually, in another chapter, he's going to say exactly that. That belief didn't originate from me. It originated from the author of my being, who has determined before the foundation of the world to create me to be a believer. That's where it's coming from. So when I see belief in you, when I see that the author of all of reality has created you to be a believer, who's the one that is owed my gratitude? God. Not you, not me. And the same with that simpatico that we have with fellow believers, that love for the fellow believer. Where is that coming from? God is creating that in me. He's creating me to be that kind of human being rather than the other kind of human being. And all of this due to the sovereign work of God in reality, we owe him thanks for what he's pulling off. So I do not cease giving thanks when in my prayers I make mention of you. Now he's going to go on to say, why is he praying for them? And why is he making mention of them at all? I mean, they're believers, for goodness sakes. Why do they need prayer? And he's going to go on, and we'll look at that here at coming up, but what he's going to go on to do is say what it is that I am praying on your behalf that God would instill in you, what God would do in you, what God would grant you, what God would accomplish in you. It speaks to the fact that Paul is very well aware that the journey of faith is fraught with many difficulties and dangers. It is a very messy process. Just because you're on the journey doesn't mean you're going to survive the journey. Just because you're on the journey doesn't mean you're going to make it to the end. And that's why Paul feels compelled to pray that God would come and give them the kind of knowledge, the kind of wisdom, the kind of understanding that they need so that they can persist and persevere and endure and run the race to the end and not fall away. Because where I sit today, that's all fine and good, but life has a way of throwing a lot of stuff at me. And when that stuff comes flying at me, how am I, what's going to happen? Am I going to be knocked off the path, knocked off the road? Am I going to be dissuaded from continuing on? Am I going to say, to hell with this, this is just too much, I don't want to do this anymore? A lot of people do. A lot of people that just, they don't stay the path. So Paul knows each and every one of us needs to, in order to endure, each and every one of us needs certain things to be locked in, solidified in our understanding. And that's what he's going to pray for on their behalf. My prayer for you is that the God of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, his glorious Father, might give you a spirit produced by wisdom and by an unveiling of an understanding of him as the eyes of your heart are enlightened. Okay, that's a mouthful. So what does he want God to do for them? He wants God to give them a spirit. Now, by spirit here, he's not talking about spirit with a capital S. He's talking about my own human spirit. He wants God to give me a certain quality of inwardness, a certain quality of inner perception and inner desires and inner passions and so on. I'm praying that he may give you a spirit produced by, okay, a change on my insides that is produced by two things. Wisdom, well, it's really one thing, but he lists it as two things. Produced by wisdom and by an unveiling of an understanding of him. Well, who's the him? The him here, I think, is Jesus in this case. So he wants us to be given wisdom that changes my spirit, changes me inside, and an understanding of Jesus that will change me inside. Well, wisdom and an understanding of Jesus in this context, I would argue, come to the same thing. If you know what hendiadys is, hendiadys is a rhetorical device where you say something and something. And you don't mean two things, you mean just one thing. But the two things you mention are overlapping and interrelated and connected with each other in a particular way. So what you are to understand is this complex idea of a wisdom that comes from understanding who Jesus is when the veil has been pulled off and Jesus has been disclosed to you, the true nature and significance of Jesus has been disclosed to you. I'm arguing that for Paul here, that is wisdom. That's what wisdom consists of. That'll be clearer as we go on here, I think. So that then in turn gives me a certain kind of spirit, a certain kind of inside, a certain kind of being in my subjectivity. Well, that's what he's praying that God will give you. May God give you a spirit produced by wisdom and by an unveiling of an understanding of him, Jesus, as the eyes of your heart are enlightened. Okay, what's that? This phrase, the eyes of your heart, is arising out of an understanding that there is a very, very important link between what I see and who I am inside in what he's calling your heart. What your heart commitments are, what the orientation of your heart is, that's going to dictate when you open your eyes and look out at reality, that's ultimately going to dictate what you can and cannot see. And what I mean by that is, let me give you an example. Someone comes along and presents to you a case for this Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah. And they lay out a bunch of information from history and so on. And if your heart is oriented toward God, the things of God, it includes a desire to please God, It includes an openness and a receptivity to whatever it is that God is doing. Then you are going to have the eyes to see what that evidence is actually pointing to. So you're likely to take that evidence and respond to it by believing it. Oh my goodness, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Why? Because you were already prepared to be receptive to that idea. But what if in your heart you are in rebellion against God? You think God is a big jerk, even if he exists, and you're not much interested in him, and you don't have anything to do with him, and God should just butt out and leave me alone. That's your heart's perspective. Someone comes along and presents exactly the same evidence, and it doesn't even faze you. It seems irrelevant. It seems abstract. It seems boring. It might even outrage you. But you're going to respond in any way other than being receptive to it and believing it. Well, what made the difference? Why does one human being respond positively to a set of evidence, and another human being responds negatively to exactly that same set of evidence? Why? Because somebody has the eyes of their heart are given to them to see, and the other person, the eyes of their heart, are not opened to seeing that. So Paul recognizes that only by the eyes of their heart being enlightened will they ever be able to acquire this wisdom and this knowledge of him that's going to change their spirit and make them into a certain kind of person. So he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, that his glorious Father may give you a spirit produced by wisdom and by an unveiling of an understanding of him as the eyes of your heart are enlightened. And this is to the end, and now he lists three things that he thinks that would grant them. And this is to the end that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance to the benefit of his holy ones, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So they're the three things that wisdom includes, if you will. You know what is the hope of your calling. You know what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance. And you know what is the surpassing greatness of his power. Okay? In other words, what is his calling? His calling is his having come and here it's difficult to know whether he has in mind inviting you to this inheritance that he has in store for you or appointing you to be an heir to this inheritance. Both of them work. It's very difficult in any given context to know which way to shade the word. But one or the other, he's either appointed you to this inheritance or he's invited you to this inheritance. We know from personal experience he does both. He appoints me and he invites me and I accept the invitation because I've been appointed, so I accept the invitation. All of that is God calling me. Well, what is he calling me to? He's calling me to one day exist as a part of the eternal people of God in the everlasting kingdom of God. That's what I've been appointed to. Well, the one thing he wants us to understand is what exactly is the hope of our calling? What do we confidently expect? What's at the end of this journey? What am I looking at here? Now, I don't think he expects that we'll have a specific and detailed understanding of what that consists of, but we're going to have enough of an understanding. God can give us now enough of an understanding of that becomes the anchor of my existence. That becomes the thing that I become tethered to, and I can make my way, I can navigate my way through life because I know where this is going to end for me. I know the hope of my calling. But it's not enough to know what it is. It's also important that I understand how valuable it is, how wonderful it is, how marvelous it is. So that's he's wanting us to know what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance to the benefit of his holy ones. Okay, I know that I'm going to have eternal life in the eternal kingdom of God. Those could be just words, right? That can get really abstract. But he wants my eyes to be opened so that I come to recognize and acknowledge how incalculably valuable that inheritance that God intends to give me actually is. I think it's so easy for us to lose sight of that because it becomes so commonplace. Oh, yeah, eternal life. Instead of eternal life. It, with all that that entails and all that that is and with all the glory that attaches to me that is attached to that, unless I understand that, then I don't understand what awaits me. So he's wanting God to grant me the knowledge of the wealth of his glorious inheritance that is going to be benefited, that all the saints are going to benefit from. And then thirdly, all that's fine and good to know what it is that we have allegedly been called to and how valuable this thing is that God has called us to, but is it like real? Is he going to really pull it off, or is this just collective daydreaming? We're just wishful thinking together as Christians. We have a religion built upon grand wishful thinking. There's plenty of new atheists out there who think so, who would say so. Well, the other thing Paul wants us to understand is the surpassing greatness of his power. And I think we're going to see here in a second, what he's getting at is there's this question, does God have the power to take a human being who is dead, gone, ceased to exist, turning to dust in the grave, and recreate that individual? And have it be that individual? Have it be that person who will then go on and live forever? I mean, that requires a lot of power. And what he means by power is, obviously God can do that without breaking a sweat, so it's not power in the conventional sense. But you understand what he's saying. No one on earth could even come remotely close to pulling that off. We don't have the ability. That's what he means by power. We don't have the ability to do that. Does God have the ability to do that? He's saying, yeah, dig it. He's not only called us to this, he's called us to this wonderful thing that it is, and he has the ability to bring it to pass. I want you to know that, he says, because in knowing that, you will be wise. Yeah, I mean, two things are going to be true. In knowing that, you will know Jesus, because that's what Jesus came into the world to win for us, to give to us, to make possible for us, is Jesus was all about making that inheritance possible for me. But it also gives me wisdom, because wisdom basically is skill. And in a context like this, it's not the skill at making, at weaving or being a cook or painter or something like that. It's the skill to be a human being. It's a skill to navigate through this reality and do so with successfully and with grace. So to be a skillful human being is to be able to live this life. Well, how can we live this life that we have to live skillfully and with grace? Well, because we have in front of us the end of our journey, and we understand what it is that is the end. We understand how valuable, how rich that is, and we understand how inevitable that is. Nothing's going to stop God from giving that to me. Nothing can stop God from giving that to me. Well, that puts me in a very wonderful position. I can persevere through hardship because I have this goal set before me. And yeah, life can get hard, but I know that I'm going to make it to that end, and that end is worth making it to, so I'm going to keep on putting one foot in front of the other one and keep on going through life headed for that end. I can avoid being distracted by the lesser goods that this life and this world and this created reality has to offer to me because I'm intent on that incalculably valuable inheritance that awaits me. Nothing in this life can compare to what he's going to give me if I understand how valuable it is, if I've been given that knowledge. I will have no need to fear death or disappointment or tragedy or loss or anything else that is inevitably going to happen to me along the way, for I know that that's not my end. My end is to successfully enter into and acquire that inheritance. So my loss now doesn't define my existence. It's what I'm going to gain at the end that defines my existence. So I don't need to fear what life might bring. I can go through life knowing who I am. And who I am is pretty amazing. I am a special creation set apart by God. I'm a holy one. I'm holy for a glorious destiny. Not every human being can say that. So if I've been marked by God as belonging to him, I am one of a rare specimen of human beings who has this glorious destiny awaiting me. I can go through life having a perspective on my existence that allows me to know what is important from what is not important. I won't get obsessed with unimportant things because I can always look at my life in the light of what I'm really all about and what really defines my existence, that end point, that inheritance that awaits me. I can live with confidence knowing that in the end, my existence is going to pay off for me. I can go through life understanding, at least in broad outlines, what God is up to and what he is working to accomplish. So I won't have to go through life like a blind man groping around in pitch darkness, wondering what's going on here. What is this place that I'm in? I know what this place is that I'm in. This is the testing ground, the ground where I learn, where I grow, where I become everything God wants me to be in order to make me fit for the destiny that he has in store for me. So my own life doesn't have to confound me like it would otherwise. History won't confound me. You know, why do we get the jerks in the political offices that we get? I don't have to be confounded by that. Why do we have Hitlers come along? Why do we have Pol Pots come along? Why do we have history going crazy the way it's going? Why does God appear not to do what we would think God is going to do, or God should do? Well, because he's got an endpoint in view, and he's going to get there exactly the way he's going to get there. It's not that I can know what God is doing, but I can get to the place where at the end of Job is. God, now I know that you don't owe me an explanation for what's happening to me. I may not know exactly what's happening to me in the way that you know what's happening to me, but I know who you are now, and I know that I can trust you, that everything that's happening to me is all part of you, what you and your wisdom are doing to craft me and make me and create me to be who you want me to be. And there are probably any number of other facets of wisdom that we could come up with together, but those are just a few that came to mind. That's the wisdom that we get from knowing who Jesus is and knowing what he has accomplished for me, which means knowing what I've been called to, knowing how valuable it is, and knowing how inevitable it is. Okay, then he goes on in the next sentence. These are in accord with the working of the strength of his might, which he worked on behalf of the Messiah when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the divine realm, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Okay, the content and the value of what God is giving us as an inheritance and his power to bring it about can be seen in concrete form in the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. If God can raise Jesus from the dead, then God can raise you from the dead. If God can grant Jesus his inheritance, God can grant us our inheritance. So the inevitability of it and the power of God to bring it about is clearly seen in Jesus' resurrection. And that's what he says, is that he's going to bring it about with the same might that you saw working to raise Jesus from the dead. In his ascension, not just his resurrection, but his ascension, we get a further glimpse into the content and the value, I think, of our inheritance. Let me explain. What is his ascension? Jesus' ascension was Jesus being raised to the right hand of God, to the right hand of the Most High. Now, what is that? To be on the, as I understand it, just kind of it was standard, typically understood in the ancient world, that your most important advisor and counselor, if you were a king, was seated at your right hand. You're sitting in the throne. You're the king. You're sitting in the throne, and your most important advisor is on your right hand. So for Jesus to be seated on the right hand of God means that he's basically second most powerful being in all of reality. The only one with more power than Jesus is God. God, who's the source of all power, obviously no one can beat him. So he's in the throne, but there's this man, Jesus, and it's critical we understand how Paul's thinking about this. This man, Jesus, not the cosmic Christ, not the Christ who is in everything and above everything and around everything and through everything and penetrates everything and empowers everything. It's not the Tao or the force of Star Wars. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth is seated at the right hand of God in the heavens. This man, Jesus, finite creature though he is going to be the most powerful and authoritative being in all of created reality under God. That's what it means that he's seated at the right hand, I think. When we allow other biblical teaching to inform that, we realize it's basically saying he's the Messiah to be at the right hand of God, because here is this man who's going to, as a man, embody the very authority and power and rule of God himself in his person, in his very historical presence. Okay, now here's the question. Going back to the early part of the 20th century, you had theologians who were wrestling with this. They would read something like this in Paul, that Jesus was ascended and sitting at the right hand of the throne of God on high. And they, I think, misinterpreted Paul to be saying that, well, look, The early believers, Paul, thinks that Jesus has entered into his kingdom and that Jesus is now ruling as king in the kingdom of God. So on the one hand, they'd see Paul saying, well, the kingdom of God has arrived. That's what it means for Jesus to be raised to the right hand of the throne on high, is that he is now ruling as king over the kingdom of God. Now we look around. Well, that's a little disappointing. So how do we reconcile the obvious fact that the kingdom of God is not really operating and present and here yet, on the one hand, with the fact that Paul, it would appear, says that the kingdom is here now? And so they came up with this dialectic that, well, what Paul and other people believe is that the kingdom is here, but not here. Here, but not yet. It's here, but we're going to see a fuller manifestation and a fuller actualization of it sometime in the future. And that has been a very standard reading among academic scholars for a number of decades right now. But I think the whole thing misinterprets what Paul is saying. Paul didn't say that at his ascension, the kingdom of God came into being. What he said was he was seated at the right hand of the throne on high. That is to say, this man, Jesus, has now become fully qualified to be king in God's kingdom if ever and whenever God should decide to actualize it and bring it into being. Think about it this way. When Jesus is teaching his disciples, is there any question but what Jesus knows that God, his Father, is the king over the whole world and the king over all of created reality? I mean, surely he knew and believed that God was king. And yet when he teaches his disciples to pray, he says, pray like this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The very prayer predisposes that we are not now living in the kingdom of God where God is ruling as king over his creation. Not in the way that God would call the kingdom of God. Same thing is true of Jesus right now. Is Jesus king sitting on the throne? Well, yeah. But we still need to wait for his kingdom to come. Even though he's king, it doesn't mean that he's entered into his kingdom. And I think with the ascension, we simply are seeing him become qualified as that king. Here's how the author of Hebrews puts it, speaking directly to this issue. Now, he did not put in subjection to angeloi, the domain to come, concerning which we are speaking, but someplace a certain man has testified, saying, what is man that thou remember him, even the Son of Man, that you are mindful of him? You have made him a little lower than the angeloi. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Indeed, you have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And the psalm is basically looking forward to what God has in store for his Messiah, I would argue. But then the author of Hebrews follows immediately after that. Now in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Yet we do see him who was made a little lower than the angeloi, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the death that he suffered, to the end that by the grace of God he might taste death in the place of every person. To summarize it, we don't see the kingdom of Jesus, but we do see him crowned as king. So Jesus is now presently crowned as king and waiting, but we must still wait for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not going to be a secret. When the kingdom of God comes to earth, it will be obvious, it will be dramatic, it will be earth-shaking, it will be unmistakable. We are not to engage in wishful thinking that allows us to look around at a world where God is not reigning and say, yes, he is. To the eyes of faith, he is reigning. No, he's not. And when he is reigning, we're all going to know it because it's going to be so dramatically different than it is right now. I think there are a lot of theologians who see it, literally see it, as wishful thinking, as a creative fiction that motivates us to work for building the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here, and so we should have the eyes to see that the kingdom of God is here, and that will then motivate us to work to bring about his kingdom, and that they see it as a kind of a early Christian squinting that we are using to as a personal motivation to behave in a particular kind of way rather than another way. Okay. I'm going to run out of time. Let's go on here. So he was raised from the dead. He ascended to the right hand in the divine realm, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Notice that if we looked, we could note that every one of those words, rule, authority, power, and dominion, is a word that is applied to human rulers. I don't know if you're like me, I have always, all my life, read that as being some kind of supernatural, angelic kinds of beings, and that what he's talking about, he's going to rule over all those super powerful beings out there, all the angels and everything. No. What he's talking about is how Jesus is going to be the ruler of all rulers, the king of kings, the king over all kings. But it's a human being who has power and authority over other human beings. Angels aren't even in the picture here, I would argue. He raised from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the divine realm. So what is his destiny? To be that king of kings who rules over all the kings of the earth, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, there's two things he could mean by not only this age, but the one to come. He could be making a distinction between this present created reality and the one to come is the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal created reality, as opposed to this non-eternal reality that we live in. That could be. The problem, though, is then it becomes a little bit problematic. He's going to be far above all names in the eternal age to come. Well, like, who's going to contest it? I mean, what other kings do you have? What other rulers do you have? Who else is there for him to be greater than in that age? I mean, he's like everything in that age. Now, I suppose you can posit that, you know, well, he's bigger and better than angels and so on, but then that's hardly startling. What's startling and more significant is if the two ages are this age that we now live in, this present evil age that we start whenever it starts. Let's start with Noah, but whenever it starts, from Noah until Jesus returns, is a kind of age that has a quality to it that every part of that shares that quality in common. We are evil and corrupt people, but we're not about to get destroyed by a flood. What's going to bring an end to this? Well, something else. But there's a watershed moment in this period of time that we're in. The watershed moment is when Jesus returns. And when Jesus returns, everything's going to be made different. We're going to enter a new age, an entirely new age. Instead of this present evil age, we enter a messianic age. And what's going to characterize that age? Jesus is going to impose a rule over all the earth, over all rule and authority and dominion and power, no matter who they are. And he's going to impose that rule over the whole earth and is going to insist on righteousness and justice and truth and so on. Now, that's a rule that's imposed on sinful, depraved, evil people. But even though it's sinful, evil, depraved people, to have that rule imposed on us is going to change history and change society and turn it into a radically new kind of human experience. It's a new age. I think that's the age to come. And Jesus not only has a name that's above every name in this age, Napoleon, Alexander the Great, Caesar, Mickey Mouse, I mean, every name that you can name in this age, Jesus is more important, more powerful, bigger, more influence, even more than John Lennon. He is more important and more powerful and more exalted than anybody in this age and in the age to come. Will he have people wanting to compete with him in the age to come? Yeah. In fact, what Revelation tells us is at the end of that age, somebody manages to get all the bad guys together to gang up and say, let's go kill Jesus. And they're going to try to do that, and that's going to be literally the end of this created reality when God comes in and destroys all the enemies of Jesus at that point. So yeah, he'll have opposition. This is not, the millennial age is not the millennium of the folk song, of the folk singer, where everybody voluntarily beats their plowshares into, no, beats their swords into plowshares, and every little lion lies down with every little lambie voluntarily. That's not what's going to happen. He's going to rule with a rod of iron, and I think that the idea that it's a rod of iron, I believe, means he's going to have to coerce people into justice and righteousness and so on. Some people will be on board and will volunteer, but not the whole world. So he will impose his rule. Notice what he says here. He placed all people in subjection under his feet. That's a picture of conquest. Jesus is going to rule the world ultimately through conquest, not by singing Kumbaya. He's going to impose that rule. I'm gonna save the last sentence 5 and we'll start there next week, but I want to leave time for comments or questions.
Hi, Jack.
Hi.
I am interested by the discussion about the kingdom and whether the kingdom has come or not come yet. It seems, if I am understanding you right, you're suggesting that Paul sees Jesus as enthroned as king, but his kingdom hasn't come yet.
Right.
It seems strange to me to talk about somebody being a king without them having something they're ruling over that they're king of. So could you...
How would you understand the Lord's Prayer, where God is king, but his kingdom is not here?
The coming on earth as in heaven part seems to help that of...
Well, same thing is true of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you want to say he's king in heaven, that's fine, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But he's not king on earth.
This has been a big question for me for several years now, trying to put all this together. So what you're saying is definitely something for me to think about. Yeah. Okay. All of the language about things like being put in subjection under his feet, why does the author bring that in here, since that's not manifest either? yeah, how are you putting that part in with it?
Because that's what he's describing here is what he's appointed to, not what's a reality. So what has he been appointed to? Indeed, he placed all people in subjection under his feet, and he gave him his head over all people in the ecclesia, which is the body of those who belong to him. The pleroma of the one who is filling the whole with all who are his. What is he doing right now? That the whole, I think, is a synonym for the pleroma. What is the whole? It's the entirety of all of the people of God who will dwell forever, eternally as his people. Well, those have not yet been completely defined. God is in the process of defining who those people are. He's filling the whole with everyone who belongs there. As he is in the world calling people out and inviting them. So that's what's going on right now. What has Jesus been appointed to? He's been appointed to have all things in subjection under his feet. But until we actually see all things in subjection under his feet, it hasn't been given to him as a reality yet. He's only been appointed to that.
What do you think about the idea that in the sense of the kingdom has come, but it still needs to be come in full in some sense? What about the people who Jesus is king over are his followers, the people who have responded to him and proclaim him as Lord and King? And what we're waiting for is what you're suggesting, to see his rule, not just in the lives of his people, but yeah, over the whole creation.
Yeah, that's fine. I don't have any problem with that. If you want to say that he is ruling over his subjects who are his believers. But what I would argue is that's not how the apostles are thinking about this. We can do that, and we can make a meaningful claim in that regard. But when they talk about the kingdom, they're not talking about the silent, subtle rule of Jesus over every believing heart in the world. They're talking about... Go back and look at Deuteronomy 23, I think it is. That's been very helpful to me. He's talking about... this is Moses talking to Israel before they go into the promised land. And he says, if you obey my commandments, this is what's going to happen. If you disobey, this is what's going to happen. And there's all these blessings for obeying the commandment and all these curses for not obeying the commandments. And it's a long list. It's a wonderful passage. But one of the very striking things is, if you don't obey my commandments, you are going to be put into... I'm not going to get the words exactly right, but the gist of it is, I'm going to make you subject to all the Gentile nations. They will be the head, and you will be the tail, Israel. And that... he's speaking in geopolitical terms, I believe. You know, what he's saying is, who are going to be the kings with the sway and the influence and the power and the might and the wealth? It ain't going to be you. It's going to be the other kings, the Gentile kings around you. They are going to be in the forefront, the ascendancy. They're going to be the head, and you're going to come in last. You're going to be the tail. Okay, then he turns around and says, but what if you obey me? And one of the things he says is, you will be the head, and then all the Gentiles will be the tail, and I will make them subject to you. Well, when we're talking about the kingdom of God in that sense, we're talking about a geopolitical reality, not an existential reality between me and God. Now, we can invent that metaphor, and that's fine, and that's a meaningful metaphor, but let's not misunderstand the apostles when they talk about the kingdom and Jesus' reign and so on. He's not talking about him reigning over me. I mean, there may be some places where he does. I can't remember the whole New Testament. But in a context like this, he's talking about a geopolitical reality where Jesus is going to be the most powerful figure that the world has ever known. No emperor, no tyrant, no human being, no matter how powerful they were, no matter how much sway they had in the world, nothing is going to hold a candle to what Jesus will have when he realizes his appointed destiny.
It sounds like a lot like what the first century Jews were probably expecting the Messiah
exactly.
to be like the first
that's
time.
That's exactly what they're expecting. Yeah.
This is the last thing I'm going to ask. This is someone else can ask. It seems what about the places where Jesus seems to be sort of challenging their picture of the kingdom of God by saying things like, it's going to be like yeast that spreads. It's going to be like a grain of mustard seed that grows, where you have something that seems easily overlooked, easy to miss, but then flowers and sort of grows up into something glorious. 'Cause that seems to challenge their idea of this big dramatic thing happening. Not to say that there won't be a big dramatic thing that happens, but specifically saying the kingdom of God is just this big dramatic thing that happens and not something else.
I think what he's challenging is their picture of how it's going to come about and come into being and come to pass. And what they we'll get here in Ephesians, he's going to talk about how it was the mystery, it's the mystery of the gospel. Jesus, or God sending his Messiah into the world to get dead is crazy stuff. That's crazy thinking. No Jew in his right mind would have ever dreamt that made any sense and that would be possible. And yet, Paul comes along later and says, yeah, but I just met him on the road to Damascus, and he is the Messiah. I need to go back to the drawing board. And when he goes back to the drawing board, then all of a sudden he makes sense out of it. Ah, here's why it makes sense that God would send his Messiah into the world to get dead. And it has everything to do with our being delivered, the thing he's been talking about in the last paragraph, our being delivered from penalty and destruction, punishment and destruction, and given over to eternal life. That had to be secured for his pleroma. And that's what he came the first time to accomplish and to do. But he said he's coming back. And in coming back, he's going to fulfill basically those expectations that the Jews had. So we'd have to look at all those individual parables in and of themselves, but I think it's all about exploding their perspective on how the whole thing is going to play out when it's going to play out, not on whether or not they had the right picture of the kingdom, I think.
I just wanted to add that as you were talking about how can you have a king that doesn't have a kingdom, it occurred to me that maybe a really good analogy is Tolkien's character of Aragorn.
Yeah, Aragorn is wonderful.
He's a king.
Right.
And there are numerous things that happen along the way that demonstrate that he's qualified to be king, but he does not yet rule over his kingdom.
One almost thinks that Tolkien had Jesus in mind when he created Aragorn. Yeah, exactly. And Jesus told parables about a man who goes off to a far country to receive a kingdom. And he goes off to a far country and he receives a kingdom, but it's not until he comes back that he then imposes his reign on the good, the righteous, and the wicked alike. They're going to have to answer to him when he comes back. Okay? Thank you.